You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so I am going to teach a little bit about, I thought what we could do is do a couple teachings out of this series, Jesus One-on-One, which is some teachings I put together about instances where Jesus interacts with individual people. And so, you know, when you look at the New Testament, there's all this material on Jesus. There's teachings and sermons, and there's miracles that he does, and there's, you know, events that happen. But then kind of sprinkled in are these interactions where Jesus has an aside with just some other person, one of his disciples, or just ordinary people who come up to him or who he runs into. And it's one of the really cool things about the Gospels is seeing how, you know, what would it be like for God incarnate to just have a conversation with an ordinary people here, a person on planet Earth? You get a special kind of insight. And so what we're going to do is read through the passage, and then for each one of these, we're going to ask three questions. We're going to ask, what does this passage teach us about God? Because that's a major thing that Jesus is doing. He's revealing truth about himself and about the Father. So what does it teach us about God, and what does it teach us about salvation? Because that was, after all, that's Jesus' mission. That's what he's here to do, is reconcile the world to himself. And what does it teach us about ourselves? Because in these interactions with ordinary people, sometimes Jesus, you know, he is the master at holding up the mirror so that we can see more clearly our state as human beings. And so those will be our three questions as we go. So if you got a Bible, we're going to be in Mark 5. We've got a somewhat moving interaction, I think. Let's read, starting here in verse 21. In Mark 5, 21, it says, "When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore." So Jesus, he's crossing the Sea of Galilee. He's heading into Capernaum, which is kind of his home territory, and it says that there is a large crowd gathering around him. So he's become quite popular at this point. And wherever he goes, this crowd shows up. They've heard his teachings. They know about his miracles. And so there's this crowd that, like, loves him wherever he goes. And likewise, there is also a part of the population that despises him. As much as this crowd loves him, the religious authorities hate him because he's subverting them. You know, as he wins a following, he's winning it away from somewhere. And so this is sort of the polarization that's happening in this response to Jesus. Well, here's what happens next. It says in verse 22, "One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up." Uh-oh. Here's one of these religious officials. This is sort of the camp that opposes Jesus, and if you've read a lot of the Gospels, then you kind of brace for conflict here. You know, pretty often, people were coming up and challenging Jesus, or trying to trap him, or trying to make him look stupid, or refute him in public. And so here comes an official from the synagogue, and then it says that he, on seeing Jesus, he fell at Jesus' feet. So this is sort of a surprising interaction. This guy comes up and immediately submits himself to Jesus. Why? It's because, as we're about to read, he has a desperate situation. This man, Jairus, has one child, which is not that many for the ancient world. He has one child, a daughter, who is 12 years old, who is sick, and sick to the point of death, where she is on the verge of dying. And, you know, this is a time in history a lot of kids didn't make it to adulthood. Something like 60% of babies never made it to adulthood. This guy has one child. He's poured his whole life into her. She's on the cusp of womanhood at 12 years old, and she is going to die. It says, imploring him earnestly, begging, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." So Jairus is desperate. He throws himself at Jesus' feet. He believes that Jesus could do something to prevent this from happening. And Jesus went off with him. And a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. So Jesus looks at this man and says, "All right, Jairus, let's go." And off they go. And I love how Mark includes that the crowd follows. You know, the crowd, they know Jesus is a miracle worker. This guy throws himself at Jesus' feet, and Jesus is like, "Let's do it." And the crowd's like, "Oh, you know, he's going to do something. Let's go." And so they're headed to Jairus' house. Verse 25, a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd. So now Mark does something interesting, which is that he interrupts his own story about Jairus. And we're talking about Jairus, and all of a sudden he abruptly introduces a totally different character. Someone else was in the crowd, a woman who was nothing like Jairus in any way. And it says that she has a hemorrhage, which is a physical ailment. It's probably referring to a uterine disease, so that her bleeding it's not controlled. It doesn't stop, maybe ever. And remember, this is a time in history where there's not modern conveniences for things like that. And so this kind of situation in the ancient world would be devastating situation. And even in the third world today, this can be a life-destroying situation. And look how much ink Mark gives to describing her suffering. He actually writes more about this woman than he does about the little girl who's dying. It's like he wants to impress upon us this was a terrible situation. She would have had, you know, all of the physical symptoms and pain and frustration that go with this. And on top of that, it says that she had endured much at the hands of many physicians. So she sought multiple experts who haven't been able to resolve the problem, and that's caused her physical suffering too. It says she's endured much. I actually went and looked up, you know, you can go read in history books what medical treatments were like in the ancient Near East, and I actually found examples of the treatments for this exact ailment. And I'll just tell you, I'll spare you, but I'll tell you that they range from ridiculous to barbaric. Here's an example. I'll give you a funny one. It's like a sillier one. One that I read said that the instructions were that the woman should go and find a certain kind of onion, and that should be mixed with fermented wine, and she should drink that, and then you command her, cease your discharge. Or another one was that you should startle her. It's like sneak up on her and shout, cease your discharge. Like hiccups. Right? So just use your imagination. Mark is telling us she has endured much at the hands of many physicians, and that she spent all she had. This was expensive. So there's physical pain. There's also financial pain here. She's wiped out. She could not work in this condition. She's almost certainly not married in this condition. She probably was reduced to begging. It says that the situation was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. So for all her effort, for all her life savings, for everything she had, not only has she not resolved the problem, it's actually gotten worse. And we all know the frustration of having some kind of physical problem that you can't quite figure out, you can't diagnose, you can't quite treat. The amount of frustration that goes into that. On top of that, there would also be a social pain here because of the culture that she lived in. She would be considered, by Old Testament standards, she would be considered unclean. They had a status, clean and unclean. And there was a variety of reasons for that, but one of them was that there was sort of a primitive quarantine here, where in the Old Testament, you know, anything that could have any hint of communicable disease, you just had to get away from everyone, and that was the rule. So if you came in contact with a dead body, you're unclean, you need to go away. If you had mold in your home, you were unclean and had to go away. If you had any kind of discharge, any if you're bleeding, if anything like that was happening, you have to stay away from everyone else. The problem is this has been happening for 12 years. So that would mean that this would make her effectively a permanent social outcast from everyone. She shouldn't even be in this crowd because technically she's making everyone there unclean. On top of that would be humiliation. This is an embarrassing problem. It's a personal problem. And they were not compassionate about it. In fact, they heaped shame upon people with physical ailments because from the way of thinking in the ancient world, they're like, well, what did you do to fall out of favor with God? You must be something morally corrupt about you, which is not a biblical teaching. And Jesus goes out of his way to refute that way of thinking. But that's how people thought. And so I'm trying to paint a picture here that this is a desperate and hopeless, terrible situation. She is the exact opposite of Jairus. Jairus, who's a synagogue official, he would have had money and means and influence. I think it's interesting that Mark names Jairus over and over, like he was someone that his readers would have recognized. We never learn this woman's name. She is a nameless, hopeless nobody who shouldn't even be in this crowd. A woman who couldn't even speak to a man in public. She has no access to Jesus. Whereas Jairus can go up and spend his social capital. But here's two very important things that they have in common. They both have something in their life that is hopelessly broken. And they both believe that Jesus can do something about it. So verse 27 says, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For, she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. So she's there. She has a plan, which is that I can't go up and talk to this man, but if he passes, if I've heard of the miracle worker, if I could touch his clothes, I think that I would get well. And it's kind of superstitious thinking, right? That's not how Jesus isn't like a battery that you can touch and get a charge off of, right? He heals volitionally, all right? But this is her plan. This is her thinking, and this is what she does. And kind of surprisingly, it worked. It says immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. So the second she touches his clothing, she knows that something has changed, that she is healed. And praise God. Like, before we move on in the story, let's take a minute and appreciate this, right? Appreciate the fact that this hopeless situation was turned around. Her life will be completely reversed in the right direction. Every aspect of her life will change. She will be able to return to society and status and be married and all those things. It's amazing. But then she hears what she did not want to hear, which is verse 30. It says, immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? Now look at the drama of the whole crowd is pressing toward Jairus' house, and suddenly Jesus stops in the crowd and turns around and says, who touched me? Everyone stop. Someone touched me. Who was it? I remember when I was in college, they hired a new professor, and they were trying to sort of build out this program, and so they hired kind of a guy who was a big deal. He was a semi-celebrity. Like, if you Googled him, you'd be like, oh, wow, it's interesting who this guy is. And so we were all excited because we knew we were going to get to actually meet this guy in person, and he was going to come and teach one of our classes. And so when the day came, everybody was kind of, you know, a little bit starstruck. And this guy was very well-known and very intimidating. And I remember he came into the classroom and everyone got, like, you know, anxious. And he introduced himself and he went up and began writing on the board. Well, I was nervously fidgeting with my pen in my pocket, which I had taken apart. And I was just sort of pushing on the spring. And I still don't know for sure how this happened, but somehow this spring, like, it got away from me, okay? And it just, to my horror, it just launched. End over end, right in his direction. And then smack, hit the board right next to him where he was writing. And the whole, you could feel the whole room be like, what in the world? Like, who? And I'll never forget, he stopped writing. And he turned around and he said, who did that? And I mean, my face was bright red. I never said a word. I just sat there and looked down, and he stood there for what it felt like 45 minutes, but it was probably, you know, 8 seconds or something. And then he turned back around and resumed class. And I'll just never forget that feeling, you know, of being called out. She's touched the miracle worker. She's touched the teacher. She touched Jesus, and he's like, hold up, who did that? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? They're like, dude, you're in a crowd, you know? Literally everyone is touching you. Who didn't touch you is a better question. But Jesus is like, no. He perceived that the power had gone forth. Someone touched me, the touch of faith. Someone has been healed. Who was it? And he looked around. So he scans the audience, the crowd. He looked around to see the woman who had done this. So their eyes meet, and he knows, and she knows, he knows. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She just tells him it all. And he said to her, now how is he going to respond? If you have your Bible, you can read. But if you don't, you're just at my mercy. I mean, think about what he could say. He could say, well, that was awfully presumptuous of you. You know, you come and take a healing without even speaking to me? Don't you realize that you're unclean? You've made me unclean now. In fact, you've made everyone here unclean. Don't you realize that a little girl's life hangs in the balance? I'm going to do something important, and you insert yourself in that situation? He could have said all those things. Here's what he says. He said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. That's what he says to her. I think this is a good point to sort of stop and ask one of our questions, which is, what does this teach us about Jesus? Because I think this passage is teaching us. There's a lot to learn here about Jesus. First of all, we're seeing that Jesus is a man of compassion. He is not unfeeling toward what's going on in her life. He cares about human suffering. He's moved. He's moved when he sees human suffering. And so he cares. Look what he calls her. He calls her daughter. And you know, at first I just breezed past that thinking that was just a salutation or something. But I think there might be more to that because, and you guys can correct me if I'm wrong, I searched and could not find another example where Jesus called a woman daughter. I think that is special. I think that he's at least going out of his way to say something radically inclusive, right? Here's this total outcast who touches him, and he immediately identifies with her, daughter. I wonder if there's, and I don't want to speculate too publicly, but I wonder if there's an irony here that he's going to heal Jairus's daughter, who has this father who has all this clout, who can do something to help her. This woman has no one like that, right? This woman is no one's daughter, and yet Jesus identifies with her. He's standing in her corner. You see that? Daughter. And then he says, go in peace, which is important. This is this idea like he's not mad at her. He's like, it's cool. You have peace with God. Because, and he says, you've been healed of your affliction, or maybe your Bible translated, your suffering is over. The other thing we're seeing here is that Jesus is the healer of hopeless situations. This was a totally hopeless situation that he has not just helped or remedied, but he has totally resolved by just being there. You know, this is a situation that her life savings couldn't resolve, that every physician in town couldn't resolve, and Jesus resolves it by walking past her. So there is a dramatic display of his power and how that trumps any other sort of human wisdom or power. I also think we should notice the way that he is including her as an outcast. And I think here's a good question to ask about this passage. Why does Jesus make a public show of this? Why does he stop the whole crowd and make a spectacle? You know what he could have done? He could have sensed the power going out of him, turned around, looked at her, given her a wink and a nod, and gone about his business. This could have been a discreet mercy, which she, I'm certain, would have been thrilled with, and he would have not be interrupted and continue on. But he doesn't do that. He says, "Everyone stop. Who was it? Come forward. Look what happened. She's my daughter. She has peace with me, and she's been made well." And he praises her. It's amazing. He makes a teachable moment out of this. He wants everyone to see about this woman. He says, and he praises her. Everyone noticed this woman's remarkable, exemplary faith. And that's the other thing I'll put on my list, is Jesus, the rewarder of faith. If there's something like a moral of the story, if there's a theme statement here, I think it's that. You know, what does Jesus want the crowd to get from it? It's her faith. It's her faith that's made her well. That's what he praises her for. And I think we should say something about that, because faith is one of those words in our culture. You know, faith, we use the word faith a lot of different ways. And so what does it really mean? Okay, I need faith. What's that? And I think that, for me anyway, the most helpful way to think about that word faith is that sometimes I sub it out in my mind for the word trust. That's probably the closest equivalent idea to trust. So what made her well? It was her trust. Trusted Jesus, and that made her well. And so a good definition for faith is something like placing your trust or entrusting yourself to someone or something to the extent that you're willing to act based on that trust. So it's, I believe, I have enough confidence in you that I will entrust myself to you. I'll bank on you. You all exhibited faith this morning when you came in here and sat down in your chair, because you looked at it and you thought, "I think that chair can hold my weight." And then you sat on it. And you didn't know for sure. It could have been faulty, right? It could have dumped you on the floor. But it didn't. When it becomes faith is when it's the action part of it that makes it faith. If you came in and said, "This chair looks sturdy. I think this chair could hold my weight." Okay, that's confidence. But it's not faith till you sit on it, right? You're entrusting yourself to it. And I didn't see any of you in here testing out these chairs with weights and pulleys to make sure they could hold your weight. You're just like, "Yeah," and you went for it. But it's that moment of action. That's what makes it faith. What matters is not the amount or strength of your faith, but the object of your faith. It's what you're putting your faith in. And I want to be careful here, because I do think that what the woman did take a lot of faith. She took a big risk going in this crowd and touching him. And that's what he's praising her for, and I don't want to diminish that. But it is important to notice that why did she get well? It's not because of how much faith she had, it's because of who she put her faith in. Consider, she also had a lot of faith in those physicians, right? Her whole life savings worth of faith in those physicians. And what did it get her? Nothing but pain. So it isn't just the quality of having a lot of faith to put somewhere. It's trusting in the right thing. It's putting faith where it belongs. What's better, a lot of faith in onions and wine, or a little faith in the guy who can do something about it? Would you rather have a lot of faith in a rickety chair, or a little faith in a sturdy chair? You don't want a lot of faith in a rickety chair. When my kids get sick, we have these special stuffed animals that were like my wife and mine when we were little. And so mine is this little dog. His name is Dog the Doggy. That's what I named him when I was like 2 years old. And Dog the Doggy lives in my sock drawer. And when a kid is not feeling well, then he comes out and they get to have him for that night. And I remember one night I went up there and my son was just absolutely burning up with fever. And I thought, okay, I need to give him Motrin. And so I woke him up. Tommy, well, you know, I said, I need to give you Motrin. And he was like, no. And I was like, I know you're tired, but we, you know, we got to do this. And he says, Dad, I don't need it. And I said, you do need it. And he said, no, I don't need it because I have Dog the Doggy. And you're like, aw, that's so sweet. And misguided, you know? Dog the Doggy is, you know, what's better? A lot of faith in Dog the Doggy, who's a 40-year-old bag of beans with a smile sewn on it and probably a lot of dust mites, or a little faith in ibuprofen, fever reducer. That's why I think Jesus is so happy here. That's why he praises her. God is delighted when we place our trust in him. And this is an important point because, let's face it, we put our faith in a lot of things. It's not just chairs. We put our faith all the time in people, in organizations, in ourself, and our own capabilities. We trust in a lot of things. But when we put a few chips on God, he says, there you go. Now that is praiseworthy. Because he knows that he's the one thing. He is the one truly trustworthy place for our trust, to entrust ourselves to. And that's why he praises her. So Jesus made this situation into a teachable moment. He's like, everyone stop and look at this woman's exemplary faith that has made her well. What does he want them to know? He wants them to get that he's powerful and he's compassionate, that I do care about your suffering and I don't care about your uncleanness, that I have come to begin to set things right and I can. I am the right place to put your faith. I think that's a good theme. I am the right place to put your faith. So it's a great story. Only one problem. Anyone see the problem with this teaching so far? What about Jairus? You know, you get to this point and you're like, oh yeah, Jairus. Poor dude's been standing there waiting this whole time. Well, it says in verse 35, this whole thing's been an interruption. Verse 35, it says, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? This story is so tragic. Right? He stops to do this wonderful thing for this woman. He praises her. He teaches about faith, and the girl dies. Think of how the woman would feel. She'd be feeling overjoyed that her life has been changed, and at the same time, oh my gosh, I'm sort of responsible for this girl dying. How would you feel if you're Jairus in this situation? You put it all on the line. Jesus was coming to your house, and then this woman does this thing. Takes up his time, takes up his power, takes up his attention, and your daughter dies. And you can see here that the thought is, give up. It's like, what's the point? She's dead. Jairus had faith that that Jesus might be able to prevent her from dying, but now she has died, and that was the extent of his faith and everyone else, and now, forget it. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to Jairus, the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. So isn't that interesting? Jesus is still on faith, right? He looks at Jairus and he's like, you should trust me. And I think that's amazing because he does not give Jairus any promises. He doesn't explain at all what he's going to do. It's just like, you trusted me, you came and sought me out, and circumstances have turned for the worse, you should still trust me. That's all he says. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. So there is a funeral. There, the mourning is in full swing. And that's how it was. Right there and then and there on the spot in the ancient world, they would just congregate and weep and mourn. They would have... even songs that they would sing. Part of it was, this was the obituary. They're getting the word out that someone has died. And I think this is included to make it absolutely clear, she's gone. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they begin laughing at him. I never know for sure how to picture this scene. Other than how would you react if someone came into a funeral and said, "They're not dead, they're asleep." You might laugh. I don't know. But that's what he says. It says, and then he sent them away, putting them all out. He took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. Talitha cum, what is that? Is that a magic spell? No, that's just Aramaic. It's like the author is saying, I remember the exact words he said. He said, "Little girl," he took her hand, which is touching a dead body, by the way, unclean. And he said, "Little girl, get up." And she did. Well, this is teaching us one more thing about Jesus, is that his power, it isn't just that he's powerful. The point is that his power is absolutely adequate for the need. It's not really good. It's perfect. It's absolutely anything we could need. And I kind of like how this passage calls that into question. Remember earlier when the woman touched him and it said that he sensed that the power proceeding from him had gone. Isn't that a weird line? Can you think of anywhere else where it talks about God's power like that? That it's discharged like that? It kind of brings to mind the idea that Jesus is like a battery and the charge went out, that he's got a magic meter like in a video game, and the more he does, it goes down. And how much does he have? Did he rev up a heel and he had one ready to go and he committed it to Jairus and then she stole it? Is that what happened? That's kind of how they thought about it, because when she died, they were like, forget it. And yet, what is Jesus showing them? He's like, yeah, you thought maybe, just maybe, I had power to heal your daughter. Turns out I have the power to heal my daughter over here, this woman in the crowd. And I have the power to save your daughter even when the problem goes from difficult to impossible. I can do it all. You see that? It's pretty astounding. It says he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. So he's like, don't tell anyone what happened and give this girl a cheeseburger, you know. Why the secrecy? Did you catch that in this passage too? He only takes a few of his disciples and doesn't let the crowd come. He only takes mom and dad and doesn't let the mourners come. And now he says, don't tell anyone. I don't know for sure. What I think, though, is that other instances where Jesus tells people to keep a lid on it, it's because he says, my time hasn't come yet. That he understands that if word gets out of what he's doing, that's going to hasten him going to the cross. When he does something similar with Lazarus, it's a short run from there to the cross. And it brought a ton of attention on to Jesus and to Lazarus. So had this gone public, this would have brought a lot of attention on her and Jesus, and it just wasn't time for that. But I think that's why he says, why are you guys mourning? She's only sleeping. I think that he's giving a plausible deniability to the family of how that girl's about to walk out of there alive. Yeah, it's a pretty interesting passage. All right, so what does this teach us about Jesus? Well, it's taught us a lot. I've highlighted a bunch of things: his power, his compassion, his inclusion of outsiders. The only other thing I'll say about this is that I think this shows that Jesus can and will set hopeless and broken things right. Probably all of us have some aspect in our life that we consider to be hopeless and broken. That is a feature of being a human being in this world. And what are we supposed to do with those hopeless and broken things? You know, I'm not planning on bumping into Jesus out there and having him heal all my problems and afflictions. But I do know that this is the same Jesus who we're following, who's inaugurating a kingdom that we're going to live in for all eternity. And this is, he's giving us a foretaste. He's showing this is the kind of kingdom that I'm going to have. This is what it's going to be like in my kingdom, is that hopeless things are set right like that. And so that means that for you and I, we can have hope. This is the Jesus we're going to spend eternity with. And so we can look ahead to hope, even when we die, that there will be a day that he says, little girl or little boy, time for you to wake up to. We can go with hope in the long run, and in the meantime, faith. What does it teach us about salvation? I don't think salvation is a major focus in the passage, but I do. It is interesting, the word he uses, he says, when he praises her, he says, your faith has saved you, is how some of your Bibles may translate it. What I'll say there is that elsewhere in Scripture, it's made abundantly clear that the mechanism for salvation is the exact same mechanism as what the woman had, which is faith. If you came here this morning because you're wondering, what do I need to do to get right with God? The answer is, entrust yourself to Jesus. That's it. Because you can't do the things you need to do to be right with God. You can never be perfect enough. You can never clean up your life enough. But you can entrust yourself to Jesus, who can. And that's the offer of the New Testament. That's the offer of the Bible, the gospel. Finally, what does it teach us about ourselves? Well, I think something this tells us about humanity is that all of us eventually get to that place of a hopeless situation. You know, Jairus was really winning at life. Successful, powerful, influential guy. And this woman was really losing at life. But in this passage, they end up at the same place, which is at Jesus' feet. Because no matter how terrible it's going for you in this life or how well it's going for you in this life, this life has its way with us eventually. And in the fallen world, we all eventually reach that point of the things that we put our trust in that aren't God eventually let us down. And that we all find ourselves at Jesus' feet. And when that happens, whether that's happening to you today or whether that happens to you down the road, the thing to remember is that Jesus is always extending his offer. Why don't you put a few chips down on me so that we can be together for eternity? So, there's the woman in the crowd. What a cool, I love that passage. I love the interruption of it, and I love the way that Jesus is so surprising in it. Yeah, Father, we praise you for how you are, that you're worthy of our trust. This wouldn't make any sense if you weren't completely trustworthy. But it's true, I confess, like Kathy there, that I'm ashamed to say how many things I put my faith and trust in before it even occurs to me to include you in the situation. But thank you that you're gracious with us. And thank you for what you show us here about yourself, your goodness and your intention here and what you're going to do in the future. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.